I'm filling in for Pastor Harold. He and Clark were helping lead a team this week on our lobby project out there. So if you haven't got a chance to check out the whole lobby or you didn't notice it coming in, we had over 20 volunteers this week helping out every day since Sunday, painting, redoing doors, all that. So our lobby looks great. So first off, thank you if you helped any time at all throughout that. It was a huge help. We got a lot of work done in a quick time. It looks great as well, so we're excited that the lobby has been done as well. And as we jump in this morning, though, I am excited. Luke 22, 35 through 62. I'm excited to continue this series. And we're picking up after Pastor Harold's message last week. You'll remember we heard from Peter, who had this kind of outlandish response to hearing that Jesus was going to die, and Jesus kind of let Peter know what was going to happen in his life, and we'll see that come true today. And then we had the disciples arguing over who was better in the kingdom, who was going to be better, and Pastor Harold mentioned that it's better to be serving the table than sitting at the table like the disciples there. And if you missed that message or any of the others in this series in Luke, you can catch up on ohiograce.com. But as we jump in this morning, I want to start with this quote. You've probably heard it. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? Most of you have heard that. Great. If not, you probably never met my soccer coach in high school. His name was Coach Meredith. He was like 5'8". He was a retired Marine and cop. And he just preached mental toughness. He told us all, we've got to be mentally tough. He always forgot the T, though, in there, so it was always mentally tough. So I remember that to this day. You know, if we complained that it was hot outside at practice, Coach Meredith would let us know that heat is just a state of mind. It's not really hot. It's just us complaining. He preached being mentally tough as we're preparing for these soccer games, or in his mind, as we were going into battle. And it took time to be prepared. And then when it finally came time for the game, we would see which side was the most mentally tough and which side was the most prepared. And I remember one game where we weren't prepared. We weren't very mentally prepared for this game. We went down 3-0 in the first like 15 minutes of the game. A couple of our starters showed up late, so he benched them, and the rest of us just were not prepared for this game. We let our state of mind on how cold it was that day get in our heads, and it was not great. So if you can imagine this ex-Marine, ex-cop, just furious at a bunch of high school kids who were not playing soccer well, that's what was going on. Well, then we scored a couple goals, got it close after halftime. We tied the game, and we ended up winning in overtime. And I still remember his speech to us after that game. He looked at us and said, "Men, you would have hated practice tomorrow if you didn't win this game." That was it. I don't recall loving practice the next day still. But he reminded us that we were mentally tough there. We could have just folded and lost the game, but we overcame that deficit. And today we're going to see that hard circumstances reveal for what or for whom we're willing to suffer. And in verses 35 through 38 of Luke 22, Jesus gives a warning to his disciples. He tells them that, hey, life's about to get hard. He mentions to them, he's recalling back to a time in Luke 9 and in Luke 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out 2 by 2, and then when he sent the 70 out 2 by 2. And he's going back to that time, because if you remember when he sent them out there, he sent them out and told them, don't take anything with you, don't take extra shoes, money, anything. You're going to be taken care of. You're going to go into houses. People are going to invite you to stay with them. They're going to feed you. They're going to take care of all of your needs while you're out, while they were out telling people about Jesus and doing miracles and all of that. But now Jesus is telling them life's about to get harder. He's again reminding them that his death is coming up. He's not going to be there. They're going to face some hard times. And he's telling them they need to take with them money. And he's asking them if they have any swords, to which they respond they have 2 amongst the 11 of them. And his point wasn't about the weapons. It wasn't about the swords. It wasn't about the money. His point was getting them to understand that they needed to be prepared. Why? Because life is about to get challenging. It's about to get hard. Jesus is going to die. They're going to face persecution and worse. So be ready. And how we respond when life gets dark or hard, it really shows a lot about our true character. And today we're going to look at verses 39 through 62, and we're going to see several responses to life getting hard. And we're going to see how we should handle hard times and what it can say about us. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll see what we can learn from it. Verse 39 says, "And he came out, and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours.' Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." As we look at these three examples in this passage, I want us first to look at the two negative examples. So we'll look at Judas' response first, and then we'll jump back and look at Jesus' example for how we should face problems in our lives. And so as we first look, you jump down to verse 47, and we see the response of Judas. And verse 47 tells us Jesus just got done speaking to the disciples. He was telling them, hey, you need to be praying, not sleeping. You need to be preparing yourselves spiritually to avoid temptation, and we're going to discuss that more in a moment, because a test is coming. Well, what's that test? Well, that test is Judas and the mob are walking in right then. They're coming to arrest Jesus. It's getting closer to Jesus' death. And if you remember Judas was in charge of the money for the disciples. John tells us that he took care of the money and that he wasn't very honest about it, probably stealing from them in their money. And so if we look at Judas's response for this, Judas, who handles the money, probably stealing from it, realizing his gig is up, Judas is kind of hedging his bets. What's he going to do? This ship is sinking. Jesus is going away, so I've got to find another gig for myself. So he sells Jesus out to the priest. He collects his payday, gets in good with the priest, makes a little bit of money. Judas was making sure Judas was taken care of. He wanted to make sure he had a nice way out. If the ship was sinking, he was getting off it. And in verse 48, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now, this was not a romantic gesture, but rather it was a sign of showing respect or honor to another. Like the student here honoring or respecting his teacher, Jesus. And so Judas was being hypocritical even in his betrayal of Jesus. He's saying, I respect you, I honor you, and now I'm taking my money so you can be killed. Proverbs 27:6 tells us deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, and we're seeing that play out right here. And I start with Judas so we can see his response, because we see that ultimately that Satan was hoping to use Judas to derail Christ's ministry. He's hoping to be able to stop God's plan of salvation. But I want us to see the first lesson from this is that nothing Satan does can stop God's plan. That should be an encouraging thing for us, because nothing Satan does can derail God's plans. And what we learn from Judas himself, though, is that when things got hard, Judas was worried about himself. He wasn't worried about the others. He wasn't worried about other people. Judas' true character showed that he didn't really understand who Jesus was. He truly didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he didn't care about anyone other than himself. And problems in life can point out our true character in this way as well. So what do hard times in life say about you and I and our lives? How do we face challenges? And as we move on in the passage, we come to verse 49 and we see Peter's response. And this one is a little bit longer. Peter has a couple chances here to respond differently. And the disciples in verse 49, they remember Jesus' early words about the sword, the weapons. And so the disciples finally listen to Jesus. They missed the point, but they started listening. And so they say, "Jesus, should we strike?" I want you to picture this, though. Estimates are this mob coming at Jesus could have been close to 200 people with soldiers and priests and all this. And they're coming with swords and clubs. And the disciples, the 11 of them, have two swords. They're going to fight these 200 guys in this mob with two swords. Should we strike, Jesus? No, you shouldn't strike. They missed the point. Peter and the disciples responded with the sword. And why did they do that? Well, the quick answer is that Peter wasn't prepared for what was taking place in the garden. When he was supposed to be praying and preparing himself a few verses earlier, he was sleeping. Peter was missing out on who the real enemy was. The real enemy for him wasn't Judas. It wasn't these soldiers coming. The real enemy was Satan. And he forgot that his real weapon was God's word, not a sword. And now I think it's interesting that as they ask Jesus if they should strike with a sword before they even can, verse 50, Peter's already struck, cut off a temple servant's ear. We know it's Peter. Luke doesn't tell us, but if you look at John's account, John rats Peter out and lets us know it was Peter. And evidently, Peter was about as good with a sword as he was at listening. I'd have to think he wasn't aiming for the ear, but he's probably aiming for the head or the neck, and he hit the ear. So Peter's not really good with a sword either. And in the garden, this cut ear is a symbol of their lack of preparation. The disciples weren't prepared for this spiritual battle, and they came and they lashed out in the wrong way and at the wrong target. And how many times do we do this as believers as well? How many times do we fight against the wrong target or with the wrong weapon? Or how many times are we not patient, or we lack wisdom in how to handle a tough situation because we haven't spent time in God's word or in prayer? And I think it's interesting that verse 51, Jesus stops. He shows compassion to his enemies. Jesus telling the disciples to stop, this wasn't the plan. He takes a moment and he heals the man's ear, probably keeping Peter from being arrested for assault or attempted murder as well. And Jesus had this chaotic situation under control. Even when the disciples were unprepared to face life's challenges, even when they messed up, even when Satan was throwing his best challenges and punches at them, Jesus was calmly in control. And it's good for us to realize that God is never not in control. And in verse 52 and 53, as Jesus is being arrested, he speaks to those arresting him, and he points out a prophecy being fulfilled right before them. And I think this is interesting because he's looking back at Isaiah 53:12 that says that he'd be treated like a criminal. And he quotes it there in that verse and says, "Hey, are you arresting me with clubs and swords like I'm some thief, a criminal?" And he's pointing out prophecy being revealed right before their eyes, but they still miss out on who he is. And in verse 54, Peter's response, bad already, not great. It's about to go from bad to worse. Jesus has been arrested and says he's been taken to the high priest's house. John tells us it was Annas, the previous high priest, his house, and the current high priest's father-in-law. And they take him there. They're putting him on trial there. And Peter joins the others in the courtyard around a fire. And by others, this is not the disciples. They've already run and fled. Peter is there with probably some servants, maybe some soldiers, guards, captains. They're sitting around waiting to see the outcome of this trial. We don't know why Peter went. Perhaps he felt bad for how he responded. Perhaps Peter was still passionate and gung-ho and thought he was going to free Jesus. But Peter is there viewing what is taking place. And in verse 55, we begin to see Peter's trial begin. There's a young girl that's sitting around the fire there with him, and she's staring at him intently. You know, like when you see somebody in public and like you recognize them, but you don't know who they are or where you recognize them from, so you're just like staring at them, and it gets kind of awkward because you stare and you go, oh, Stan from church, I know who that is now, and it clicks. That's what happens. She's staring at him and looking. He's probably like getting a little freaked out, and she goes, you're one of those guys that was with Jesus. And he goes, no, you've got this wrong. Not me. And he denies Jesus. But every time Peter gets accused again, the accusations get stronger. And they get more and more, and Peter's denial gets stronger with it. A man says, hey, no, I know you're one of them. And Peter's like, no, I'm definitely not one of them. And then he gets to the third one, and this man insists. The man is like, no, we've figured it out. You are for sure one of them. You're from Galilee as well. We know it. And Peter, it's not mentioned here in Luke about his response, but in Matthew and Mark, it mentions that Peter's response is so strong that he cursed or he swore that he didn't know Jesus. The interesting thing is that while Peter is still speaking, the rooster crows. Remember, Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight three times before that rooster crows, before morning comes. And as Peter is finishing saying that, the rooster crows. And as that happened, Peter and Jesus make eye contact, and Peter is instantly filled with regret. Peter remembered what Jesus said, but sadly, it was too late. He leaves weeping, the Bible says. And I think Peter now is realizing what Jesus was trying to teach. Peter was realizing that the battle he was facing was spiritual. Jesus wanted him to prep spiritually, and none of the disciples did that. And it led to all of them running away, all of them failing. When we hear what God says, we can't wait until it's too late to do it. If we wait until life gets hard to start praying, reading our Bible and praying, it's too late for that hardship. It can help us in the next one, but we need to be preparing ahead of time. And that's what Jesus was trying to get through to them here. And if you jump back to verses 39 through 46, we'll see Jesus' response. And that's here, through his own hardship, what he's trying to teach the disciples and what he's trying to get us to understand as well. Jesus' response to the hard times is our example. It's how we need to respond. And the interesting thing here is it's attainable for us, because Jesus' response here, it wasn't so much about him being perfect, but it's just about us following this model that he's giving us. You see, his model includes preparing ahead of time, and it's probably one that's easier said than done. Jesus says, hey, do this, pray to avoid temptation. And it sounds simple, but we have to do it. And that's where the hardship was for the disciples. We're going to see a few things about his prayer and about what he did to prepare himself. And the first one is in verse 39, as Jesus was leaving after giving that challenge to the disciples. It said he was going out to the same spot in the garden on the mountain to pray, as was his custom. It was Jesus' habit to go out to the mountain, pray, to spend time alone with God. And I think it's interesting that Luke notices that. The disciples notice that. Even Judas knows that, because Judas knows where to find Jesus. Jesus didn't wait till the night before his death to start praying, to start getting alone with God. He'd been doing this for long enough that it became a habit that others noticed. He even knew that Judas was going to know where to find him, because it was his habit and Judas was around him when he did it. And he didn't stop, knowing that he could hide from Judas somewhere else or not go pray that night and Judas couldn't find him. But instead he goes back there where Judas knows he's going to be. Why? Because getting alone with God, spending time in prayer, was more important than anything else. And you see, the challenge is the same for us. We must be spending time alone with God in prayer and reading his word, and it must become our habit. A habit so much so that people notice it. Are we making it our habit to where our kids notice, our spouses notice, our friends notice, our coworkers notice? Are we prepping before life gets hard? And in verse 40 and 41, Jesus challenges the disciples with this second aspect of prayer. He says to pray that they won't be tempted. Not pray that you won't ever face temptation, but pray that you'll make it through the temptation. Pray to prepare for the hard times. Jesus is warning them about facing temptation without praying. He's saying, don't go into spiritual battle. Don't face temptations without being prepared for it. He's also telling them that help awaits those who pray. And after he tells them this and challenges them this, he then goes a stone's throw away and begins to pray himself. Because Jesus knew the trials were coming, and so he spent time praying, and he challenged his disciples to prepare themselves as well. And in verse 42, it gives us the next truth about prayer, and it's pray that God's will be accomplished when we face trials. And the goal of all of our prayers should ultimately be that God's will is accomplished, right? As Christians, that's our goal, to do God's will, to see God's will being accomplished. So our prayers should line up with that. Our prayers should be, God, let this happen and be your will, right? It should line up with that. And if you look at Jesus' prayer, it shows the agony of the situation he was in, knowing what he was about to face, but also his focus on God's will being accomplished. You see, Jesus, in the last hours of his life, he knew the death he was about to face, the terrible, cruel death he was about to face. He knew the separation from God he was going to face. He knew that he was going to have the weight of all of the sins of the world on himself. And he said, not my will, but God's be done. In his human state, he wasn't going to want to endure the pain. His body, his flesh wasn't going to want to go through that pain. Satan didn't want him to go through the pain. Temptation didn't want him to go through that pain, but God's will be done. He mentioned a cup here, and ultimately what he's talking about is facing the wrath of God for sins. Remember, he's facing God's wrath for your sins and my sins and everybody's sin. He's doing it for us. And Jesus, knowing what he's about to face, knowing the immense pressure there, the temptation that Satan's throwing at him not to do it, he brings it to God. And we need to bring our trials and our problems before God. And whatever the answer is, whatever God's will is, we need to do it. And now the interesting thing is that as Jesus is praying, an angel comes to him to strengthen him. God brought strength for his flesh, for his human flesh, when he needed it. And just like that, God gives us strength in hard times, in temptation, when we need it. And I want us to understand, too, the gravity of this situation. Jesus isn't just praying, you know, like a hard decision to make, like he's trying to pray about where they need to get lunch at after church, right? Like, Jesus is praying in agony here, so much so that the Bible says, in verse 44, it describes his sweat looking like drops of blood. And there's debate on whether it was a medical condition and literal drops of blood, which is a real thing, or whether it just was such an intense time of prayer that it looked like that. Either way, the idea here is that Jesus spent all of his energy toiling, striving in prayer. You think of an athlete that leaves it all on the field and they're just exhausted after. This was Jesus. He used all of his energy in this agonizing time of prayer. He's facing stress and anxiety like we've never faced. Jesus knew what he was going to face. He knew it was going to be horrific, painful, terrible, humiliating, but it was God's will. And why was it God's will? So you and I could have our sins forgiven and be able to serve God. He did it all for us. And even more than that, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of the worst night of Jesus's life, he's giving us an example for how to face hard times as well. And yet often, like the disciples, we don't follow through with it. And I want you to think about verses 45 and 46. Jesus is having the worst night of his earthly life here on earth, maybe the worst night of any human on earth ever, and he's looking for his disciples to be, like, at a minimum, praying to for spiritual strengthening of their own. Like, he's still looking out for them. Why? Because he knows that they need to be prepping because they're going to face some spiritual warfare. They don't know what's going to happen, but they need to be preparing. They need to be spending time with God, and they're sleeping. He comes back and they're sleeping. Now imagine the worst day of your life, or at least a really bad day, and imagine the person that's with it, with you, through all of it that you're struggling with, they're just taking a nap the entire time. Now, I don't know if this was the worst day of my life, but it was a bad day, so I'll share the story, and some of you may have heard it before, but Lauren and I, in 2020, were in Florida living there, and a hurricane was coming at us, Hurricane Sally, and it was coming right dead center for where we were living. So we decided to get out, and we waited a little too long, probably, and we packed up our bags, and we were going to head about an hour away to the next city over. Now, power was already out on the way there, on the bridge, where we were, and everywhere, the highway we were going over, and we got to this bridge we had to cross, and winds were already like 50, 60 miles an hour. It was pushing tropical storm force already. They should have closed the bridge down, but they hadn't got there yet. And so we had to go over it to get where we were going. And we were driving over this bridge in a 50 mile an hour headwinds, just rain pouring everywhere. We were going like 28 miles per hour up the bridge, just fishtailing the whole time. And when we got over the bridge, our car was not doing well. It took on a lot of water. It was breaking down. So we pulled off at the next exit, and I got out and looked at it and opened the hood like I knew what I was looking for. And I looked at it. There was still an engine there. It had wheels. It was still on. And it's the middle of the hurricane. So I'm like, we don't have a lot of options now. We got to keep going. So we get in the car and get back on the highway. Well, I wasn't paying attention, and I got back on the ramp going the opposite direction. Lauren told me I have to tell this part. She gave a disclaimer here. She said, just stop and turn around on the ramp and go back down. There's no one else out here. It's a hurricane. No one will care. I didn't want to break the law, though. So I got back on the highway, and we went back over the bridge the opposite direction. Now you're all like, okay, great. They're back on the other side. They're good. They're safe. No, we got to go back over it again because we got to get going where we're going still. So we went back over the bridge for a third time in the hurricane, and we're still here to tell about it. So that's good. The story didn't end there, though, because we still had like a 40-minute drive after that to get there. Now, could you imagine if at any point during this time I look over and Lauren's just asleep in the driver's seat? Like, that would be a little discouraging for me, right? Not that there was anything like either of us else could do to help the other, but that'd be kind of discouraging. Here's Jesus, worst night of his life, and the disciples are asleep. And he's not even worried about them being there to like cheer him on or cheer him up. He's worried about them preparing themselves for what's about to come because Jesus knows what they're going to face. He knows that they're about to face spiritual issues, and instead of prepping spiritually, they're prepping physically. They're sleeping. And I wonder how many times we do the same thing. We think sleeping, eating, working out will fix our spiritual issues, and we completely neglect doing anything spiritual to fix a spiritual issue. And Jesus, again, he challenges them, hey, you guys have got to pray. You've got to spend time alone with God. You've got to do this. But now it's too late. Judas and the mob are here, and they aren't prepared. And you see, we have to prepare for problems while there's no problems. And Jesus warns the disciples time and time again that problems are coming. He warns them that serving him is going to be hard. Jesus mentions that many times throughout Luke, many times in the other gospels. And he wants us to know that we're going to face trials as well. Look at what John 16:33 says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, problems, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus again reminds us we're going to face problems. But the good news about that verse is he's given us a way to prep ahead of time to be ready for them in him. Like an athlete prepares before it's time to play the game. They don't start prepping, you know, 10 minutes before the game goes to learn how to play soccer for the first time. We need to prepare before we face temptation, before we face problems, because we're going to face them. And how we face these problems, these trials, these temptations, it's going to say a lot about who we are as a Christ follower. It could even be an indicator of if we truly are a Christian, a Christ follower, like it was for Judas. And you see, the disciples didn't understand this at the time. They thought everything was going to be a physical battle right in front of them. They thought they were going to fight the Romans and overthrow them. They missed out on everything Jesus was trying to teach. They didn't think they needed to pray. They thought sleep would be a better option. And I think often for us, this can be our mindset as well. I think we look at our problems, we look at everything going on around us, and we see the physical things, and we see how we need to handle the physical things, and we forget that life is spiritual warfare. We forget the spiritual solution. We get so caught up in the day-to-day of battling what we see that we forget there's a spiritual battle going on around us. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. It tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," they're not of this earth, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." That verse tells us that our battle doesn't take place with physical things on earth. Our opponent isn't people, government, earthly things. They're not our enemy. Rather, our opponent is spiritual. We're fighting Satan and his fortresses, his strongholds. It's a spiritual battle that we're facing. The good news is that our weapon is strong. We have a weapon that can defeat Satan. We can defeat his fortresses, as that verse tells us. And even more so, God gives us strength and protection for this battle. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on this armor of God. It's armor that can protect us from Satan's attacks. It's things like peace, truth, and righteousness. It comes from God's word. And you may be saying, okay, I get it. We've got protection. There's spiritual battle. But what are our spiritual battles? Remember, our spiritual battles is living every day God's way. Satan doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to represent Christ well in our everyday life with how we respond to people. So what is your spiritual battlefield? Well, it may be your marriage. It may be how you treat your spouse, how you serve them. It may be raising your kids, how you interact with them, how you treat them, how you teach them. It may be how you treat your coworkers, your family, your friends, your neighbors, how you serve at church, sharing the gospel. That's spiritual warfare, letting others know about Jesus and how they can trust in him and inviting them to church and then walking with them and helping them understand what all this means. It might just be not road raging and running people off the road in our cars. It's everyday life, right? Our spiritual warfare, our battlefield, is everyday life. And it's all spiritual. So you may be saying, well, great, but what's our weapon then? Well, it's not physical weapons. It's not swords. It's not guns. It's not tanks or planes. Our weapon is a sword, so to speak. Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 tells us that, but it's the Bible. It's God's word. And those verses describe the Bible as powerful, as living, as able to work in our lives and change us to make us more like Jesus. You see, if you think about Jesus, how he used the Bible to fight off temptation. Going back earlier on in the Gospels, when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, he quoted scripture at him and used the Bible to defeat him. But in order to do that, you have to be familiar with it. You have to memorize it. You have to read it. You have to know it. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to be prepared with it in battle. You have to know it to use it. We don't use the Bible to attack others either. It's not something to attack our spouse or our kids or our friends. We use the Bible to attack our own sinful ways, our own selfish ways, and let it work in our lives to help us respond the way that God wants us to respond to others. And to help us win the spiritual battle in our own battlefields. You see, it's all about preparing ourselves for our spiritual battles. If you get nothing else from all of this, I've got a few takeaways for you. The first one is to prepare before the battle. You can think of it like a soldier, you can think of it like an athlete, but you've got to prepare before the battle, before the game starts. What does that look like spiritually? Well, it's praying. It's spending time alone with God. It's spending time with him in his word. It's being with your church family. It's reading our Bible, hearing from God, and making it a habit to do it consistently. Because then before the hard times come, we've put in the work and we're ready. And then when the hard times do come, trust in God when things get tough. You know, when you're in a sporting event, your coach is on the sideline, and if changes have to be made, you trust in him to do what's best for the team. We need to trust in God when things get tough. Like Jesus is continuing to pray, look to God when things get tough. Trust him that he's going to fulfill the promises that you've read about, that you know about. Trust in him that he's going to work things out for our good according to his will, and that his will is going to be accomplished. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. You're a believer. Things are going to work out according to God's will. Trust that he'll do it. Trust in God when things get tough. And lastly, when in battle, trust your training. Trust the work that you've put in. Trust what God has already done for you. Trust that he's working in you, and that you, and use what you know. When times get tough, we can't respond and freak out. We can't stick our head in the sand and try to ignore them. We've got to trust the work that we've already done, trust what we've learned in God's word, what we know, and then go ahead and use it and respond like Christ. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've done for us, God. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and offer us salvation. Lord, I just thank you that we can be here and worship you. Lord, I just want to ask that you'll be with each and every one of us this week. Help us to spend time in your word, spend time praying with you, and prepare us for the spiritual battles that are all around us. Lord, we know that life is spiritual warfare and that Satan doesn't want us to respond right and do your will. But Lord, help us to put in the work and trust in you. And Lord, help us to represent you well wherever we go this week. In your name, amen. Well, we'll see you next week. You are dismissed.